copies here at the church, and you're certainly welcome to borrow. We'd be glad to lend it to you. In a moment, we're going to read a passage of Scripture that wasn't included in the film, but it's about a famous person. His name is the Doubting Thomas. Most of you have heard about Thomas. And we're going to read from John chapter 20, beginning of verse 24, about Thomas, the one who doubted. Let's stand as we read the Scripture in unison together. Let's begin. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those you have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. I invite you, if you haven't already, to turn over the community yard sale insert, and on the back side of that is a outline that will follow along with the message and the PowerPoint presentation, and I trust you would find that helpful. As we look at these words from the Gospel of John, I'd like to talk to us for a few minutes about believing without seeing. Believing without seeing. Would you take a moment and pray with me, please? Father, we come to your word, the word that you gave and passed to your Son, who then passed to his disciples, and they recorded it for our benefit. And so, Lord, as we read your word, as we listen to what you would speak to us now, may our hearts be touched and filled to overflowing. Grant us, Lord, the faith to believe without seeing. We ask in Christ's name, his precious and holy name. Amen. In Dan Brown's book and the subsequent movie, The Da Vinci Code, the character Teabing states to Sophie Naveau, he says this, he says, "My dear, until that moment in history, Jesus was only viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a powerful and a great man, but a man nevertheless, a mortal." And Sophie answered, "You mean he's not the Son of God?" "Right," said Teabing. "Jesus' establishment as the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on at the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. "Hold on," said Sophie. "You're saying Jesus' divinity was the result of a vote? Isn't that what really happened? The church just invented the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hasn't this just been propagated throughout the ages of history? And the culture all around us, of course, believes this. And you have a famous person like Dan Brown who writes a novel, a fiction, and people accept it as fact because they've never read the Scripture. Culture all around us has bought into this. Oh, Jesus' resurrection is just invented by the church. A bunch of church clergymen got together and voted on this. The only problem with this is that independent researchers have gone and have researched Dan Brown's book. And you know what they have found? They have found that his book and the premises that are in his book are a bunch of nonsense. A serious person who would read the Bible and look at the words of Jesus Christ Himself would see that Jesus declared Himself He would rise. And His disciples were the eyewitnesses of this. By the way, if you don't believe my words, I invite you, if you'll put that website up there, Jim. The bloodline, supposed bloodline that Mary Magdalene and Jesus had, because, you know, Dan Brown's book says that she was Jesus' lover and they conceived a child, and there's a bloodline from that child to the French princess, and, you know, therefore it's been established by fact. And the problem is, of course, that researchers have gone and have done research on it, and the whole thing's been debunked. It's a fake, it's a forgery, it's a bunch of nonsense. And Dan Brown himself has said, it's fiction. I made it up. But people accept it. But don't take my words. You go to YouTube.com and look it up yourself. Just look up the Da Vinci Code, Finding the Truth. And you'll read it for yourself. You'll see it for yourself. Most people understand when you read the Scripture that the central message is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the one truth that the Scripture teaches. It's the central truth of the gospel. It's the central teaching of the disciples who then became the apostles, the sent ones. And it is the central teaching of Jesus Christ Himself. I would challenge you and urge you, if you have not read the Scriptures, read them for yourself. Especially read the Gospel of John, where many, many times Jesus talked about His divinity. And He talks about the fact that He was going to come to the place of crucifixion. He would be turned over to the Gentiles and be crucified, and on the third day be raised. Read the Gospels for yourself. Oh, well, Pastor, aren't the Bible just, isn't it just made up fairy tales? Isn't it just an unreliable document? Doesn't it contradict itself? If you're a serious reader and a serious student, and you interview and research the Bible, you find that it is the most reliable historical document of the ancient world. So I challenge you, read the Gospel of John. Read the other Gospels. Find out for yourself what Jesus says, rather than listening to the world and the culture around us. And as we look at this passage of Scripture in John chapter 20, the main point is this, that Jesus the Christ has overcome death for us. And we must believe and embrace Him. And when we do that, we receive forgiveness of our sins and we find new life in Him. All of us have the right to believe whatever we want. And there are people throughout this world that believe all kinds of things. There are some countries that believe God is a tree. There's some countries where the religion is that God is in a cow. Whatever it might be, you have the right to believe that. But the problem is you must come to terms with the consequence of your belief. You must come to the understanding that faith has to have a substance. Faith has to have the right substance, or faith is useless. And as we read there just a moment ago, from verse 31, it says again, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." Most of us, like Thomas, doubt unless we can see something with our own eyes, don't we? We have difficulty believing something that we can't see. But the risen Christ says to Thomas, "Because you have seen Me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen, and yet they believe." Is it a blind faith? Are we supposed to believe something just because it says so? Or was there any evidence? Is there any evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? What proof, what evidence is there that He rose from the dead? Allow me to share just a couple of things with the few minutes that we have this morning. Number one, as you saw in the reenactment, and don't get hung up on the movie because it is just a reenactment. I wonder sometimes why they always put a British accent in with some of the movies. I don't know why they don't have a Middle Eastern accent like they should. I guess the best actors are the Brits. I'm not sure. But as we saw just a few minutes ago, one of the great pieces of evidence and proof is an empty tomb. As we saw depicted, the women came running to the tomb. They weren't expecting to find a risen Jesus, were they? They came with spices and embalming liquids for the body. That's why they were coming. They were coming to anoint the body, to prepare it in a better fashion, because it was rushed on that Friday afternoon. You remember in Jewish reckoning, the Sabbath day, Saturday, began at sundown on Friday. And so the Sabbath was coming quickly. They didn't have time to properly anoint the body. And so the women come in preparation to anoint and embalm the body more correctly. And of course, they find the empty tomb. The stone is rolled back. And you saw that stone that was in the picture, and that's probably a very good depiction of the size of the stones. Now, there's been lots of theories about this. How did the stone get moved? Well, there's one theory that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He just swooned. He just became unconscious. And then He woke up during the day Saturday, and He rolled that stone back by Himself. Well, that takes more faith to believe that than it does to believe that He rose from the dead. How could a man who's been beaten severely, crucified, and stabbed in the side with a spear, the amount of blood loss alone would have weakened someone to the point of barely surviving the beating and the crucifixion. And we know the words where Jesus said, "It's finished. It's done." And He gave up His spirit. But then we also have those that had brought Him to the tomb. We saw the disciples and Joseph of Arimathea who brought His body to the tomb. And then, of course, Peter and John run to the tomb to see if what the women had said is true. And they find the tomb empty. Well, how is this possible? Where had the body gone if Jesus has not been raised from the dead? Well, there is a theory. And it's very interesting where that theory comes from. It actually comes from that day. In Matthew chapter 28, we read about this theory, this conspiracy. I call it the spin. And let's see, I don't have my reading list. Someone is going to read that scripture from Matthew chapter 28, verses 12 through 15. Christoph Koning will read that scripture for us.
When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say His disciples came during the night and stole Him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day.
Well, there you have it. The disciples came and stole Jesus' body away. These scared as rabbits disciples came and overcame the Roman soldiers, trained killers, trained warriors who were guarding the tomb. Somehow they subdued them and rolled the stone away and stole Jesus' body. Again, you can believe that. That takes more faith to believe that than it does to believe in Christ's resurrection. What other proof, whatever other evidence is there? Well, secondly, or letter B, there were numerous eyewitnesses to seeing Jesus Christ risen and alive. Not only, of course, do we have Mary Magdalene and the other women that followed as disciples, and then all the disciples, but also Thomas, doubting Thomas, who Jesus says, "Come, Thomas, put your fingers in my hands. Put your hand in my side. See that it is me, that I am not a ghost, I am not a spirit, for flesh and blood does not have, a ghost does not have flesh and blood." Then you have Rabbi Paul. We knew him once as Rabbi Saul. And Saul, as you remember, was one who persecuted Christians. He did not believe that Jesus had rose from the dead. And he persecuted Christians that said that he had rose. And he began to not only send some of them to jail, but he saw some of them actually killed. You remember the first Christian martyr, Stephen. And Rabbi Saul had authority to persecute and gather Christians. And at the death of Stephen, he's standing there giving consent as the Jewish people stone Stephen to death for his witness to Christ's resurrection. Later on, of course, we know that Saul meets the risen Lord and is converted. And he becomes Paul. We know him best as Paul. Well, Paul writes as well that in 1 Corinthians 15, he says there are actually not only he and the apostles and the women that saw him alive, but there are actually over 500 witnesses that saw Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And listen, many of those who gave witness were killed for their testimony. Why would a group of people bear testimony even to the point of giving their lives? People don't give their lives for a lie. People don't give their lives for something that they have fabricated, that they have made up. No, they were eyewitnesses to Christ's resurrection. And then, of course, our man of the day, Thomas. He is a convinced skeptic. Thomas is like you and I. Thomas says, "Unless I can see it, I won't believe it." Again, in verses 24 through 29, Thomas says, I have to see him. I have to put my hands into his hand, to the nail marks. I have to put my hand into his side where the spear pierced him. Unless I can do this, I will not believe. Oh, he's so much like us, isn't he? And aren't you glad that Jesus doesn't reject him? The risen Christ appears to him and he says, "Thomas, come. Believe. Put your fingers in my hand. Put your hand in my side. Believe. Stop doubting and believe." And I believe that's what Jesus would say to us today. He accommodates Thomas because he knows he is just a man of flesh. And if you will seek to know whether he is the risen Christ, he will prove himself to you as well. If you truly seek him, he will reveal himself to you. Secondly, and most powerfully, there are those here today. There are those here sitting in this room today who have encountered the risen Christ. And their lives have been changed because they have encountered him. If I were to ask those of you who have encountered Christ to stand, I believe we would have numerous people across this congregation who have experienced and encountered Jesus Christ, the risen, living Son of God. Let me ask you a question this morning. Have you encountered this risen one? Have you encountered Jesus Christ as the living, risen Son of God? You see, if he is alive, if Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, then we should be able to encounter him. If he's more than just an idea, more than just a religion, more than just some fabrication that the early church made up, if he is who he claims to be, the risen Lord, then we should be able to know him. We should be able to encounter him. Amen? We should be able to know who he is. And I'm here today, and I stand with all those who would say that I have encountered him, and I know him as the risen Lord. You can encounter him today, and he will change your life. He will transform your life. How is that possible? Well, because when Jesus said those last horrible words on the cross, he said, "It is finished." His last words was declaring that our sins are forgiven. The penalty that we deserve, death, has been taken by our Lord. The debt has been paid for. The wages of sin have been paid out. The sacrifice of a life has been substituted. And those words that he says, "It is finished," means that it is complete. Tell him to come join us. The debt has been paid for. Our sins have been forgiven because they have been on Jesus Christ. But it didn't end there. You see, because a dead Savior would do us no good. If He is the Son of God, if He is the Messiah, the Chosen One, then it couldn't end in death, could it? What good would a dead Savior be for us? No, He had to overcome death, that terrible foe that takes us all. And He did. On that third day, just as He said He would, He rose from the dead, overcoming death, overcoming all the power that was against Him, triumphant over sin, triumphant over death, and triumphant over hell. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and He is indeed alive. And this is why we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This truth was something that was prophesied some 700 years before Jesus Christ came on this earth. Did you know that? One of the great evidences for Christ's resurrection is that He fulfilled a prophecy some 700 years before He was on this earth. The prophet Isaiah, in writing of his letters in the chapter 53, he said this. He said, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." And he says, My righteous servant, though he die, he will see the light of day, the light of life." He fulfilled this prophecy, and He rose from the dead. Well, let me ask you a final question. If Jesus Christ is who He claimed to be, the risen Christ, the Son of God, what must our response be? As I said at the beginning, we must believe and we must embrace Him. We saw at the end of that depiction where Christ says, "Repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be preached in My name." You see, because believing involves repentance. Repentance means to turn away from sin, to turn away from unbelief, to turn from whatever I'm trusting in to Christ and put my trust and my faith in Him. So what must our response be? We must receive Him into our lives as the living Christ and live our lives for Him as the Lord and Master. In Romans chapter 10, Rabbi Paul, in writing to the Christians at Rome, helping them to understand what our response must be to the risen Christ, he writes a very powerful word. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. And Dean's going to read that for us.
And if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved.
I think it's wonderful that Dean read that scripture, because it wasn't too long ago that our dear brother made a profession of faith and was baptized because of his belief in Jesus Christ. Many in this congregation here have professed their faith in Christ and have been baptized to declare they believe Jesus Christ is the living one, the risen one. You see, forgiveness of sins is not enough. It's not a matter of just saying, "Jesus, I believe in you, get your sins forgiven," as if it's some fire insurance. No, it's more than that. Christ said to His disciples, and He says to each one of us, "You will receive power. You will receive the power of the Holy Spirit, and you will live a transformed life. You will experience My power as a reality." So as I close today, let me ask you a question. Where are you at? Where are you at in your faith in Christ? What do you need to be forgiven of? What do you need to be set free from? What do you need to overcome? Perhaps your greatest need is to have the peace that comes from embracing Jesus Christ. Peace to know that your sins are forgiven and that you have eternal life. A peace that passes all human understanding. How is it possible that from 12 unlearned fishermen, tax collector, some of them were radicals, but they were people of very little influence. How is that possible that Jesus would leave His message with them? How is that possible? Because He knew their transformed life would change the world, would turn the world upside down. And so if you're here today and you sense that need in your life, I want to challenge you. Embrace Jesus Christ today. Reach out and embrace the living, risen Christ. This is not a head game. And this isn't something that I can do for you or anyone else here can do for you. You must open your heart to Jesus Christ and embrace Him as your Lord and your Master. In just a few moments, we're going to celebrate communion together. Communion is a symbol that our Lord gave to His followers, symbolizing His death and His resurrection. And it's something that we celebrate to proclaim our faith and to remind ourselves where our forgiveness comes from, why we do all that we do. This is the basis. It's a symbol of our faith. And Jesus said, it's for My followers. And so if you're here today and you're not yet one of His followers, you have not yet embraced Jesus Christ, we're not going to say to you, don't partake of the table. No, rather we're going to encourage and invite you, receive Christ today. Receive Him into your life today, and then join us at the table of the Lord. Let's pray, and let's let God speak to our hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the reality of Christ's resurrection, a reality that has transformed so many of our lives. And Lord, as we're here today, I know that in a crowd of people this large, there are certainly those who have, for whatever reason, have not embraced Jesus Christ yet in their lives. Perhaps, Lord, they've never understood what the message of Christ was. Perhaps there's been something that has kept them from embracing Christ. And Lord, I believe You are here today and You are speaking and You are touching hearts and You are drawing those that You want to receive Christ today. You are touching them and drawing them, Lord. If you're here today and you sense that, you know that God is speaking to you. Perhaps your heart is beating fast. Perhaps your palms have become sweaty because you know God is putting His finger on you. We want to give you that invitation. We're going to pray a prayer together, all of us. We invite you to pray it out of your heart. And if you have never received Christ, you pray this and pray it as a prayer of invitation and let Christ begin that miraculous work of transformation in your heart and in your life. I invite you to pray this with me out of your heart. Repeat these words as I lead us. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for loving me. Thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for me, to bear my sins, to bear my death. And then You raised Him on the third day. I believe You, Lord Jesus, that You are the risen Son of God. I invite You to come in and forgive me, cleanse me, and make me new. And I will follow You all of my days as my Lord and my Master. Thank you. Amen. As we celebrate communion this morning, if you prayed that prayer, if you prayed that out of your heart, then God will begin a miracle in you. This is not something that we can do for you. You can't shake the preacher's hand or fill out some kind of a card and that magically takes care of things. It doesn't work that way. But Jesus says to each one of us, believe in me. Embrace me. If you've done that this morning, then we invite you, no matter where you've come from, no matter what's your past, no matter where your church background, we invite you to come and celebrate around the table with us at the Lord's Supper, because it is indeed for all of His people. But at the same time, the Scripture gives a warning, and it says, if you do not believe, and if you have not yet embraced Christ, let this pass. Do not make a mockery of God's table, because it is for those who are His followers and His believers. Our servers and our elders are going to come at this time, and let me give you a word of instruction as they are coming. The way that we celebrate communion here at Island Alliance Church perhaps is a little bit different than the way you've had it in the past. But we celebrate it as an entire congregation, because the Scripture says there is one faith, one Lord, and one body. And so in a moment, each one of our servers will have the bread and the cup, and I'll ask you to stand from your section, and right in front of your section, one of our servers will have the elements. You'll exit on your left, come and take the elements, and come back to your right. And I ask that all of us hold the elements until we've all received, and then we will celebrate together as one body, one people, following the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come now to Your table, the table that Your Son, Jesus Christ, gave to us. We thank You for this remembrance on this beautiful Easter day, the celebration of the resurrection of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We receive now these elements as symbols of our faith, the bread and the cup that symbolize the passion, the death and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. Bless You, Lord Jesus, and thank You for Your invitation to us. In Your precious name, amen.